I'd like to invite Mikey Lynch to the platform. Mikey wears many hats. He's been involved in church planting in Tasmania. He's currently the Director of Ministry AFES at the University of Tasmania in Hobart. Yep. He is the Chairman of Vision 100 Church Planting Network in Tasmania and a founding director of the Geneva Push Network. And he's written a book called The Good Life in the Last Days. It's a good book, Mikey.
It is. Good one for the last days.
And it just happens to be available on the bookstore.
Yeah.
All right. Open the scriptures for us, brother.
Thanks, brother. Choosing names is hard. Some of you here have just had kids. Congratulations. Some of you are soon to have kids. And the conversations are about the names you choose, right? And it's you'll find a name. You fall in love with a name. You'll mention the name to your partner. And they'll go, oh, just there was a kid called that in grade four. He used to always pick his nose in class and flick it at me. Can't be that name. And then they come back with another name and you go, oh, actually there was a TV show I watched and the bully in that was that name. And eventually, you know, she gets the name she chooses and you agree with that. And along it goes. And it's the same, those of you who are giving birth to churches, picking the name for the church and then the logo for the church. And that's, you know, some of the first tensions in core group life is figuring out what are we going to call, what are we going to call the church? Naming organizations is still another. I know I helped found something called the Geneva Push. Originally, our conference was called In the Shoot, and so the whole thing sounded like Geneva Push. It sounded like a home birth network or something. But the good thing is, after a while, the movement fills the name with its own connotations, and you forget that it's a dumb name, and it's fine. Reach Australia, on the other hand, is prosaic, but it's exactly what we're aiming to do. We do want to reach Australia. And add to that a beautiful logo that even includes Tasmania. Which, if you're a little sensitive to that, you notice every time it gets left off. Flinders Island are a little upset with you. Another organisation that I think has an excellent name that very much captures the theme of today's message is an international church planting network called Acts 29. Now, when people first hear that organisation's name, Acts 29, you know, they're not maybe super familiar with the chapters of every book of the Bible. They might go, oh, I guess somewhere in Acts chapter 29 there's a verse about church planting. You know, and they just go, oh, well, that'll do. That sounds great. I might memorize Acts 29, verse 7 sometime. But of course, the cleverness of the name is that there is no Acts 29. Where in Acts 29? The point is, Acts ends at chapter 28, and now we are in the age of the rest of Acts. We're now writing Acts chapter 29 as we, with this task we've been given, now have to go, not just from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Rome, but to the ends of the earth, even Tasmania. and we're now in that stage of Jesus is risen, the Spirit's poured out, the task has been given, and until he returns, we are now continuing on in the book of Acts. We're now continuing on with the mandate, the mission, the charge of the book of Acts. It's a great name, hey. So that's really, you could say, the theme of this morning as we kick off this conference, to think about what does it mean to be living then in Acts 29 as we think about the task we've been given. The fact of Jesus' resurrection sets a time that we're now living in, which brings with it the power of the Holy Spirit, which then gives us then a task to do with the scope of the whole world. The fact of the resurrection. Come to Luke, the first of those readings, Luke 24. And we see there that the task we've been given all rests on the fact that Jesus really has risen from the dead. Look at how Luke makes a point of that in his story here. Luke 24, verse 37. They were startled when they saw Jesus amongst them, and they were frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. Is this just a ghost, a spirit, a vision? But Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? What are doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me. Not a ghost. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed his hands, showed his feet. And while they still didn't believe because of the joy and the amazement, he asked them, well, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. He really has risen from the dead. Physically risen, gloriously risen. Jesus is alive, physical, actual, just as had been promised. That's what he says there, verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything had to be fulfilled. The resurrection has come. The fact of Jesus' resurrection is then an evidence of his claims. I told you this would happen. Everything had to be fulfilled. And now check it out. It's getting fulfilled. Verse 44, everything that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is what it is written, verse 46. The Messiah will suffer, the Messiah will rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Evidence of the truth of his claim as Messiah, as the great Messiah who would fulfill the scriptures. It's the same kind of thing we see there in Acts 1 and verse 3. Luke tells us in 1 verse 3 that after his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's truth of his claims, and it becomes then part of the evidence for Luke's claims, doesn't it? I mean, you would be familiar with this, that part of the way Luke pictures his book, Luke and Acts, is to say, I want to tell you everything that I've researched, I've investigated, I've met with people, I've talked with people. It seems he's read things that have been written, pulls it all together, so you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught, Theophilus. Yeah? And so the resurrection of Jesus is showing us the certainty of the truths of this glorious message. Yeah? I want you to know, to be convinced, to be persuaded Jesus is alive. And so that all the promises, all the blessings, all the benefits that were going to come with Jesus' ministry really are here. And so the apostles' job then is to be witnesses, literally witnesses, to what they've seen. They've actually seen, touched, eaten with, heard the risen Lord Jesus. They saw him on earth and all he did and taught. They saw him on the cross, faithful to the end, committing his spirit to his Father. And now they see him risen and taken to heaven one day to return. They can literally say, we are eyewitnesses. Witnessing for them was quite literally witnessing. 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Or in verse 21 and 22, that's part of the way they chose the replacement Judas, was that the people who could possibly replace Judas had to be people who'd witnessed the baptism, the ministry, the death, and the resurrected Jesus in 1 verses 21 and 22. But the evidence here, the resurrection here, the fact of this glorious miracle, it's not just a proof for a skeptic. You know, it's not sort of like, ha, Jesus came back from the death, here's all the evidence, therefore God exists after all. You know, it's not just that. Or Jesus rose from the dead, therefore Christianity is true in particular after all. It's not just a evidence that demands a verdict more than a carpenter, reason for God sort of proof thing. The miracle of Jesus' resurrection has a meaning or a significance in God's work in the world by its very isness, by its very fact. The fact that Jesus risen means something. It just doesn't prove something else. It means something in itself. It means that the time has come. There is a new season, that we are in the age now of the resurrected Christ. So secondly, the time. It's the time of fulfillment, right? Everything that's written about me, Jesus said, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms has now come true. We're now in the age where all that's written has come true. Christ suffer, Christ rise, good news will be preached to the ends of the earth. That's the time in God's timetable has been unlocked. But as the discussion and the teaching in Acts chapter 1 puts it, the time has come in this interesting two-stage way, hasn't it? You know, where it's they see Jesus alive and they think, well, it's on. Is now the time? Well, is it the question there? You see it the way they frame it in verse 6. They're gathering around him. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this now everything? Isaiah 40 to 66. Is it all going to happen? The Mount of Olives split in two like Zechariah 14 and the glorious the plowshares, the spears and all this. Is that all going to happen now? Peace will come across the whole earth. The Messiah will rule all. And is that, well, some things are now, some things not yet, right? Some things, Jesus says, we can't know when they will finally, fully, completely happen. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the time or date set by my Father. And yet, there are some things that will dawn now. I don't think verse 8 is a change of subject. Hey, look, kingdom restored to Israel, we don't know about that. Anyway, let's talk about something else. You'll be... That's not the point, is it? The point is the final restoration, as you understand it, no, that's not yet. But the beginning of that work is dawning. The kingdom is drawing nearer now as you are my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth through the preached word. A similar thing in Acts 3 verse 19. Acts 3 verse 19, and now and are not yet there. Repent then, and turn to God, Acts 3:19, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time for God to restore comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. Yeah? So repent now, be forgiven now, refreshed now, blessed now as you wait. We're now in the time of the resurrection, the time of the Spirit. So thirdly, the power of the Spirit now has come. The power of the Spirit. The fact of Jesus' resurrection brings the time of this fulfillment age, and with that, it's the time of the giving of the Spirit. He mentions this back in Luke 24, doesn't he, where he says, Wait for the gift to come. Wait to be clothed with power from on high. 24 verse 49. Wait for that power to come. And then in Acts chapter 1, similarly, he says in verse 5, John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He's pointing us back to John the Baptist's promise. John the Baptist said back in Luke 3, I tell you what, coming soon will be one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now that's happening. What John promised, John the Baptist promised, and baptized Jesus and recognized him as. The Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove, recognizing him as the one who would then baptize with power with the Spirit. Now is the age of the resurrected Christ pouring out his Spirit on all people. So Acts 2 is the fulfillment of this, right? Acts 2:14, Peter stood up and said, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you what's just happened, the tongues of fire and the speaking in other languages. Listen to this. These people aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. But rather, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams, even on servants, men and women. I'll pour out my Spirit in those days and I'll prophesy. All people now, filled with the Spirit like prophets, all. Verse 33, because Jesus is risen and exalted to the right hand of God, has received the Spirit from the Father and pours it out. So all that helps us think a little about what it means for the Spirit to come with power. What does it mean to say the Spirit will come, you'll be clothed with power? What's the particular role of the Spirit in the task we've been given? It's not, in the first place, particularly miraculous ability. That's not particularly in Luke's writing, in Acts' story. It's not, you'll receive power and then you'll be able to do remarkable miracles, prophesy, speak in languages, heal people. I mean, first of all, the prophesying and the speaking in different languages, that's a sign that you've got the Spirit. It's not that you get the Spirit in order to do that, but rather that's an evidence that you have the Spirit. And it then comes again in Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 20, each time, Acts 19, each time to show the Spirit has come to all people. No, that's not, you don't get the power of the Spirit to talk in different languages. Not particularly. And true, God does work through the apostles and some others to do testifying signs. Yeah. But it's not their main job. He doesn't say, you will be my witnesses, the power will come upon you and you will do miracles in Jerusalem, Judea. It's not that when Paul summarizes his work, he doesn't say, you guys know what I did in Acts 20, chats to the Ephesian elders. He doesn't say, Remember my work among you all the time, publicly and from house to house, healing and prophesying. And no, that the task they're given is, the focus is on the preaching and teaching, which the signs testify to. And anyway, largely miracles are said to be the work of God or the name of Jesus in Acts, not particularly the Spirit. Of course God can work to do remarkable things. Maybe some here, you have stories of how God has worked to do remarkable things. He's God. And I mean, I've never been in a church, conservative or fundamentalist or Sydney Anglican, that hasn't prayed for God to heal, hasn't prayed for God to make the way plain for us in wisdom, and hasn't prayed that God would do remarkable things. Of course we do. He's the mighty Lord. But the particular interest here in Acts is the power of the Spirit comes down upon the apostles and then through them onto the Samaritans, onto the Gentiles, onto us, to bring new life, new being, to be a new people, Spirit-filled, drawn close to God as his last days people, his new covenant, his Spirit people, renewed and transformed. That's what John was talking about, wasn't it? The fire to burn away wickedness and sin, the fire of purification and judgment, the Spirit of new life. Baptism's just a symbol, yeah, of washing away. The Spirit's the real, the full pouring out of the blessing of God. Now, of course, God the Spirit is at work in all creation. In that sense, everybody has the Spirit as the creative God holding all things together. And of course, the Spirit was at work, must have been at work, when anyone ever trusted in the promises of Old Testament Scripture. He was at work then, surely, to enable any sinner to believe God and have it credited to them as righteous, sure. But now in the final age, the Messiah come, died, risen, ascended. Now this final phase in God's timetable, where the full reality of God's saving work and promises is now known and achieved and given, not looked for, but now arrived. We have the Spirit in a fuller, richer sense, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of the last days, so that all of us can be sons and daughters, prophets, priests, kings. And so they come now, clothed with the power of the Spirit at work in this fulfillment way, preaching a message that anyone who hears it receives the Spirit in this fulfillment way. He's at work in their words, at work in their message, at work in their hearers. So that just as quite visibly in Acts 9, the Spirit comes on Saul and scales fall from his eyes. So whenever our hearers receive the gospel, the Spirit is at work in power, opening blind eyes and giving you birth and drawing in close to God Himself. And so our lives can then be described as we live out a mature Christian life, like Stephen's described, full of the Spirit. That we then are marked as people filled with and full of and reflecting the Spirit in our words and deeds and thoughts and communities. But there's another thing in Acts 2 about the Spirit's work. But that's the big one. I think we've got to say that's the big one. That the power is just being God's Spirit-anointed people. Fully touched by God's the full blessing of God's work in Christ. And able to bring that to others, right? That's the big thing. But we also have an extra gift of the Spirit to strengthen and encourage and empower in the work of courageously preaching. That's through Acts 2. Jesus promises back in Luke 12. You might want to come back to Luke 12. Doubtless you know the kind of passage across the Gospels anyway. The passage where Jesus promises in Luke 12, 11. When you're brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The Spirit at work, strengthening and providing the words to say, this promise given to the apostles that is then fulfilled as we see their experience. Acts 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit before the Sanhedrin, stands up and speaks, rulers and elders of the people. Speaks boldly. We'll look at that later on this week. 4:31. Again, the whole Christian community, as they pray, that the place's meeting is shaken and they're filled with the Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. 6 verse 10. Stephen, they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Yeah, he can do remarkable things, miraculous things, yeah? Yeah, he's more wonderfully and fundamentally at work in new birth and new life and intimacy with God, applying the benefits of Jesus' work, yeah. And he's at work in all sorts of ways. To give the word to say, to give the courage to stand, yeah? To give the insight to speak. We don't need to always be able to mark when it was God providentially being with us and so on, or when it's a miraculous intervention. Either way, it's from God. Either way, it's wonderful. That God, in many and various ways, cares for, provides, equips, supports, strengthens you to be able to stand firm in the gospel, speak for the gospel, come out as a Christian. Not hesitate to stand on the truth in face of opposition. That God is at work according to this task we're given to enable us to continue to persevere in that work. What great encouragement. Because of the fact of the resurrection, it's now the time of the Spirit and the last days. And so we have the power of the Spirit at work for this task. Fourth heading, the task. Now the apostles themselves, their task was eyewitnesses. We've already said that, haven't we? They saw it. We're witnesses of these things, they say, in Acts 2, 32 or 5, 32. In fact, 5, 32 is interesting. It's we and the Spirit together testify. Spirit saw it, we saw it, he in us is speaking. Similar to Cornelius in 10:39 and 43, we saw it. We saw it. We're witnesses to it. But it doesn't stay with the apostles. When Saul scatters the church in chapter 8, suddenly those who are scattered all except the apostles, scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And they're scattered throughout. And verse 4, those who were scattered preached the word where they went. Or Acts verse 11, the fact that as Christians disperse, Acts 11 verse 19, those who'd been scattered by the persecution broken out by Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only amongst Jews, but some went to Antioch, 11:20, and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So much so that actually it gets found out about secondhand, doesn't it? Both in Acts 8 and Acts 11. The apostles go, oh, what now? And then they go, not as sadly sometimes our denominations do, go to find out what God's up to and stop it immediately, but go to find, discover, support, invest, be encouraged and empower what's going on much better, as some of our denominations do too. In fact, that was our experience in Tasmania. When me and a bunch of others came to faith, God was at work powerfully converting many years ago in the deepest, darkest 1990s. It was all hypercolor and stussy pants and rollerblades. And it caused a lot of tension in this church, a lot of tension between more conservative types and new converts. And would you believe it? The denomination stepped in, mediated and advised church planting. Isn't that awesome? They actually helped manage a fraught situation in a way that led to the spread of the gospel and the renewal of a presbytery. Isn't that great? The Spirit was at work in that, wasn't he? Praise God. Yay, denominations. The spread goes. The preaching of the word goes beyond the apostles' testimony. And it's a preaching, this task. Notice it's not just preach the facts. It's not just Jesus is risen, he's now the Lord, do with it what you will. The elect will know. I'll just preach the word and the response will happen. No, notice what Jesus says about how he describes the preaching in Luke 24. The message that will be preached, it's not Luke 24 verse 46, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and the message of his suffering and rising will be preached. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. Gospel preaching is not a declaration, a bald declaration of the facts, but the facts, their significance, and the necessary response. Yeah? Jesus is risen. Be assured of this. That means times of refreshing may come and judgment is soon. So repent and turn back to God. Put trust in the one place you can flee from the wrath of the Lamb, which is the Lamb. You want to be faithful? You want to be faithful? Then preach the resurrection. Preach its significance and call for response. Call for response. Seek repentance and forgiveness of sins. That they were charged with, the task we've been given, the work of the book of Acts is to proclaim and to persuade and to call and to warn with tears. It goes beyond preaching, of course. There's the debating, the discussing, the publicly, the from house to house. And all through the New Testament, there's this one anothering, isn't there? Of in all many and various ways, the message is spoken and response is invited and called. Fifth and briefest, as we move into a time of rubbing this in at the conclusion of our time this morning. Fifth is the scope of this task. Jesus is risen. It's now the final days, the age of the resurrection and the Spirit. The Spirit's been given with this task to preach and call to respond. Where to? What's the scope of it? Everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And that's kind of Stephen's point in Acts 7, isn't it? Where Stephen says, hey, you know, like God was never locked up in a tent or a temple. He was always on the move. He appeared even before there was a tent or a temple. And now his Messiah is at the right hand of God, above any nation, any temple, any tent, any holy place or human institution or building or structure. He's the Lord of all the earth, risen over all the earth. The whole earth now is the theater of his work and his salvation. The whole earth is now to be filled with the glory of the Lord as the gospel is preached and the Spirit given. There's now a centrifugal force at work, except as the physics students at UTAS always tell me, centrifugal force is technically not a force at all, but a pseudo-force. So unlike a centrifugal force, there is actually truly an amazing force, the force of God himself at work. Christ's love compels us. The Spirit compels us, leads us in his great work in the world. The preaching of his Son and the saving of many. That's a sober mandate, brothers and sisters, that we have. A massive mandate that we have. But it's a good mandate. A glorious task. However we think about the important place for theological precision and ecclesiastical good order, and however we think about secular work and political influence and enjoying God's good creation, and however we value spiritual intimacy and meditation and maturing and all these things, we must feel the weight of this commission. We must feel it strongly and clearly and powerfully. It cannot be squeezed out or turned down or put to one side as if it's not really for you. How does it shape you? How does it shape me? This is now the age we're in. Whatever else this is the time for, it's a time for this. How does it shape our prayer? Our giving? Our lives? Our lifestyle? How does it shape our ministry structures? That's what we're looking at this week. The organizations we lead and their budgets and their strategic plans. Are we mobilized, operationalized for this great task? We need theological convictions. Yes, that's true. The message we preach is objective. Ultimately, it fans out to the whole counsel of God. No, we don't want a bare, thin gospel. Theological convictions are important. And we need moral vision, for it's a message of forgiveness and repentance and now living in God's new way. We preach the new life of the Spirit. We preach the home of righteousness to come. Yeah. And yeah, we need strategic decisions, structures and plans. And we should aim to fulfill this strategy wisely and skillfully. But Reach Australia, Tasmania and all, we are not and we must not just be some church politics agenda for an interest group of Australian Christianity. That must not be the heart of this. And if you're here for that, that's a sad small aim. It must not be just a church growth platform interested in a particular technique or the hottest new structure. What a petty little thing. In the light of this great vision, these things play a part. In the midst of strategic reflection and careful church politic navigating and theological convictions and analysis, in the end, we also must make sure we're preaching to save souls. And that's what we're rallying to here. That's the flag we're putting in the ground here, is join with us, together with us, to preach to save souls and build them up in the most holy faith. How is this weighing on you? Does it weigh on you? Is it a burden? How does it drive you? the long-term, slow, strong driving that whatever I do, this is the race I'm running. Will this task produce repentance in your life and for you to call your churches and ministries to repent? Will it cause change and sacrifice and risk in your life and move you to call the institutions you lead to change and sacrifice and risk? Will it lead to hard work and earnest prayer, courageous leadership, willingness to face conflict and difficulty? It's a task we've been given. It's a burden. It's an honor. It's a privilege. And it's a joy. It's our worship too, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the gift of your Son. And through him, the gift of the Spirit applying to us all the benefits of his great work. We exult in that, we delight in that, we thank you for that. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will lead us and lead our fellowships to live lives and conduct ministries worthy of the calling we have so graciously received. Show us the sins and the cowardice and the folly we need to turn from. Show us the righteousness, the confidence, the joy, and the wisdom that we should walk in. Do this in Jesus' name, and by the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.